Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and our text this morning is verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 17. Listen to Peter as he writes under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you revealed yourself through your word. We thank you that you revealed yourself in human language that we might understand. And in fact, you gave us your word expecting us to be able to understand. And so we praise and thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us. And so this morning I pray again as we look at the truths that are here in your word, that what is true will be heard, what is false will not be, and that you will build your church more into the glorious bride for your Son that you have promised you would. So this morning, be glorified in the hearing of your voice through your word this morning. In your name, amen. Well, we started our study through Peter, and we are reminded that as we started through the book of Peter, as we started off in those first verses, that we were talking really a doxology, a praise to God for salvation. And Peter starts with this doxology and praise because he wants to take these believers who are under persecution and to raise their eyes above their problems to see what they have in Christ. And so he tells them, not only has God made you alive, but he's given you an inheritance that will not be corrupted. Not even death can take that away. And then he says, don't worry about getting to that inheritance, because God himself is preserving you and keeping you by his power. And so Peter says, lift your eyes above your problems, see what is coming in the future, and rejoice in that. But in that next part of the doxology, he says, guess what? You don't just have to hope in the future, because there is the relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ in this life. And that persecution that you are feeling and you think you're abandoned is actually God's blessing on you to demonstrate to you, not to him, that you have true faith. Then you can rejoice in that relationship with Jesus Christ, whom you love. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. You believe in him, you trust in him, and he says the blessings of salvation are actually available not just in the future, but now as you live your life in Christ. And then he looked at our salvation really from the view of others, and he said, listen, see how valuable they think your salvation are. The prophets wanted to know, and God said, guess what? It's not for you. You won't see the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied about the Messiah to come. He said, they wanted to look into it. He said, the people who brought you the gospel thought this was valuable, and they brought it to you. In fact, they risked their lives to bring you the truths of the gospel. And he said, even the grace that's been given to you in salvation, the angels still are looking into. They have never fallen. They've never been redeemed. They've never been the actual objects of grace, and they long to understand it so they too can worship God for all that he is. And so they will, for all eternity, look at the church, and they will look at those who have been redeemed, and they will say, wow, look what God has done with that. And so God will receive glory. Well, after giving us that doxology of salvation and really laying down for us something to praise God for and really something to lift our eyes above persecution in a society that is hostile to the believer, Peter starts in and he says there needs to be a response to that salvation. There needs to be something that takes place in the believer's life that is evident in response to this salvation. And so Peter starts in, and he really starts in a section of really five different responses that are to take place for us. He says, if you're truly have this salvation, you're going to be marked by having a fixed hope. In other words, you're going to have a hope that is fixed on God and the salvation to come, and it will be unshakable. And he said, you'll be evidenced by a holy life. He said, holiness is part of who a believer is. He doesn't save you to keep you the way you are. He saved you from sin, and he expects you to live in holiness. And that's really where we ended off last week. And this week, we have that a third response of the believer, a fearful or a reverent life. This is how you are to live, as you are to have a reverent life. Next week, we will look at another response, and it will be a horizontal response. These first three responses are really a response to God in salvation. Next week, we will look at love for your brethren, which will be a response to one another. And then eventually in verses 2:1-3, you will see a response of a true believer will be a response to love the Word of God. And so all of these are to be characteristic of a believer who has this salvation. And so this morning, as we come to our text in verse 17, we're really dealing with the call to have a reverent life, to have a life that is marked by a fear of God. Now, you can't see it in the English here, but it's very clear that there have been three commands that have been given here in this text. The first one was, fix your eyes. Fix your hope, I mean. Secondly, the second command was to holiness, be holy. And here, this third command is for us to conduct ourselves in fear. This is what you must do. And so, as we come to our text then, the whole idea hangs on this idea. You must live a reverent life. You must live a life that in response to God. In other words, because you have a fixed hope and you are living a holy life, then your life will be characterized by a reverent life, a life that does not want to displease God. You can maybe say this is a mindset where we don't want to displease God, where we fear to be disobedient because we do not want his displeasure. And so this morning, as he comes and calls us to fearful conduct, he gives us really three reasons why we should respond in a reverent life. Three motives for us to live a reverent life. And the first one is simply this. Is God who is our Father, is also the judge. We see this in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth. Now, Peter starts with this phrase, if you address. But in Peter's mind, and even in the language here, this is not a question of whether it's taking place or not. You could really translate this, if you are, and you are. In other words, there's no uncertainty here. Now, some translations will translate this because or since, and there is that sense here. But if Peter wanted to translate it that way, he could have used different languages. And so part of what Peter is doing here is not questioning the actuality that they call him Father, but he wants the reader, as he looks at this, to ask the question and then give an affirmative answer. In other words, he wants you to pause and think, I do call upon God as my Father. And that's the point. Do I? Yes, I do. And so he wants us to look and say, do I call upon God as Father? And the answer is, for all believers, absolutely we do. Now, the word here is when he talks about calling on the Father, when he says, do you address the Father? The idea is to call on for something. In other words, you are calling for yourself, you are calling on God, and you are making a request of Him is the idea. You're making a request. And He says, listen, remember, if you are a Christian, you are a true Christian, then you address God as Father, you call upon Him. And it's like Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. So we recognize Him as our Father. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we recognize our spirit cries out to Him as Father, and we are called to call upon Him in prayer. Remember when Christ gave the prayer to His disciples? He says, our Father, what? Which art in heaven. And so Peter says, listen, you are calling on God as your Father. In other words, there's an intimate family relationship here. And he says, this should be as a believer. But then he wants you to understand this. There's a tendency, and there can be a tendency for us, to see God as our Father, but we see Him not as a holy Father, but as an indulgent Father. And there's a tendency for us to maybe want to take advantage of that relationship with Him, because we call Him Father, we ask Him for things, and we want the good things from Him, but there may be a tendency for us not to be obedient to that Father. And he says, listen, not only is if you call Him Father, there's something you need to balance that address out with, because He is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. And he says, you need to balance that relationship with God, with His love for you, with the understanding that if you are calling Him Father and He is your heavenly Father, then you need to reflect the family, as it were, and you need to recognize that even though He is your Father, He still does not change His standards for the believer. He doesn't have one standard of judgment and one standard of handling with unbelievers than He does with believers. In other words, the unregenerate and regenerate are still held to the same standard of God's holiness and perfection. And he says, listen, understand this, as you live here, as you are living on earth, that the same Father that you have affection for, the same Father that you love, is the same Father who will ultimately, what? Judge your works. Now notice this, just the language here, each one's work, okay? So each one's, the idea there is everyone. Every single person will stand before God. Every single believer will stand before God. Each, no exceptions. It's not some of us will get a pass, but each one. And now notice this, not only does he say each one's, but he says work. He does not say works. Okay? And the emphasis here is not so much on each individual behavior or conduct, but rather our lifestyle. And he is saying, listen, I'm not just interested in that you are doing certain outward things, but I'm also worried about what's taking place and motivating those actions. And he says, I'm going to judge it all, and you will stand before me and you will give an account. Proverbs 24:12 says, will he not render to a man according to his work? Isaiah 59:8 says, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Jeremiah 17:8, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even give to each man according to his way and according to the results of his deeds. Good news. That's Old Testament, right? Every single one of those are quotes. We're under grace, right? Are we? Well, we are. But listen to this, Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with angels, and he then repay every man according to his deeds. Romans 2:6 will render to each person according to his deeds. That's for unbelievers, right? Right? That's what we're good. We're still good. Oh, Paul. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen to this. It says whether good or bad. Here's the problem. Good and bad there doesn't mean good and evil. It means what is useful and what's not useful. He's talking about believers here. We will all stand before Christ and give an account for what we have done here on the earth. And he says, listen, we will all appear before Christ. We will all give an account, as it were, for our behavior. And so God is that impartial judge who will judge us according to his holy standard. He will judge us according to his perfect righteousness and holiness, and we will stand before him. But we may not have to wait till we stand before him in the end, right? What does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews tells us that we will, that if a father, what? As a father disciplines his children, what? God disciplines us. And so even in this life, it can be that God will what? Discipline his believers, his children here on earth. And that as we live in disobedience, God says what? If he doesn't discipline you, what? You're not his. And he says, if an earthly father disciplines you, how much more will your heavenly father do that? And so Peter says to us, listen, in light of who God is, in light of who he, of what he judges, and the fact that he is our heavenly Father and he is also the judge, he says, as you live on this earth, live in fear and reverence. Live in fear and reverence. And he says, the idea with reverence, again, is not the idea of that fear of judgment. It's not a fear of losing your salvation, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh. Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation for the believer. But we are still to what? Walk as those who love him and fear his disapproval. And he says, there's going to come a time where we will stand before him. We will give an account, right? Where 1 Corinthians says that our works will be burnt up. For if any man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it has been revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work has not been built up, if it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved as through fire. In other words, there's going to come a day where we stand before God and we're going to give an account. He will discipline us in this life for disobedience, and when we stand before him, and he says, listen, do you want to displease your heavenly Father? Do you want to stand before him on that day and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or do you want to be one who smells like smoke because everything that you have done has been done in your power and it is burnt up and you make it in by barely getting in the door? And he says, we as believers need to realize we will be, if we live in disobedience to him, we will not be pleasing to him. And he says, remember, he's your father. Do you not want to please him? Do you not want his goodwill on you? And he says, remember that as you live here on earth, for that time that you are on earth, let this be a motive for you that you want to live in reverence to him. You want to live in obedience to him because you love him. And you do not want to get to that day and hear him and not have him say, well done. You can probably go through almost every home and you will talk to children and you will say to them, we noticed that you were struggling in grade 10, 11, and 12. What was going on there? Why didn't you... We know that you were headed for the fence and you wanted to go to move out of the house, and why didn't you? And almost invariably in those situations, you will hear the child say, I loved my parents and I didn't want to hurt them. And if it can motivate a child to live in obedience to their parents, how much more should our love for a Heavenly Father cause us to want to live in obedience to him? And so Peter says, live in a reverent life, a reverence. Live in the awe of him and in fear, because you simply do not want his disapproval. Well, not only are we to live in reverence because of that God is not only our Father and Judge, but because of the price that he paid for our salvation. Look with me in the next verses. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so here he gives us another motivation for us to live in reverence to God. He says, remember the price that was paid for your salvation. He says, knowing, really he's just saying, this is something you already know. This isn't something that I'm revealing to you for the first time. This has already been revealed to you. It's a supernatural knowledge because you've been redeemed and therefore you understand it. But he says, you already know this, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So he says, here's negatively. He says, you were redeemed. You were bought back. There's several pictures that go with this. The word redeemed in Greek was used of someone who would go to the market and buy back a slave. And so they would purchase the freedom of that slave. Now, one of the interesting things in Roman times was they would purchase the freedom of that slave in the name of one of the gods. And so when that person was purchased and taken out of the slave market, they were now considered to be a slave of the god that they were purchased under. In many ways, it's a picture of us, isn't it? We are redeemed from the market, from being under sin and the power of Satan, but we have been given a new master, Jesus Christ. It is also the same word that is used in the translation of the old Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to refer to Moses and that time where the firstborn were redeemed, when the angel of death passed over the firstborn in Israel. And it's a picture of being bought and to be spared and purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And so he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. In other words, your salvation wasn't bought by things that pass away. It wasn't by silver or gold like the slaves from the market. It wasn't something earthly that bought your your salvation. It wasn't something that could be manufactured on earth, but he says you were purchased or redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. In other words, your life was worthless, aimless, of no value. You can almost put any word that is negative there in front of that. There was nothing of value taking place in your life. But he says you were purchased by the blood. He says from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. He said your life was foolish, worthless, fruitless, idle, empty, powerless, meaningless. And that was the life that you inherited from your forefathers. This was passed down from the Jews as they passed down Judaism and legalism and earning their salvation by works. This was the false religions that were passed down from father to son in the pagan nations and the Gentile nations. And he says, this was what you had. This was who you were. You were living in a hopeless state, a worthless state, unable to please God. And it was something that was passed down. You were without hope. But, it says, but, this is what you were purchased with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And he says, the blood that bought you was precious. It was without value. You could not value it on earth. He says, as a lamb unblemished and spotless. Remind you of the lambs that they brought to sacrifice into the temple and how that lamb had to be unblemished. In other words, there was no physical defect. It was spotless. There was nothing coloration or dirt on it. It was spotless. And so he's saying, Jesus Christ was that lamb. He was spotless, unblameless. There was nothing impure about him. His character was pure. There was nothing sullied by sin. He was the perfect Son of God. He was a perfect human being as he lived on earth. And he says, you were purchased or redeemed or bought back from the market of sin and death by the blood of Christ. Now what he's speaking of here, when he speaks about the blood of Christ, he's not trying to refer to the physical blood of Christ here. He's not trying to make a comment on the physical blood of Christ, but rather the full sacrificial death of Christ. It is more than just his blood that was spilled. His blood was spilled. Why? Because life is in the blood. And he died on the cross, and everything that he accomplished on the cross is what bought our salvation. And so it was necessary that his blood be shed, but it was the blood that represented his life, a life lived, a perfect life on earth, a perfect human life that he lived here on earth so that he might pay the price for sin. And Peter says to these believers, and he says to us, listen, the reason that you want to live a life where you are continually not wanting to displease God, and you fear his discipline and you fear to displease him, is because you remember just how much he paid in order to purchase you and redeem you to be your father. He sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for you. Thomas Watson talked about that redemption is God's greatest act. When you think about creation, all God did was what? Speak something into existence. But in redemption, it cost him his Son. He had his Son come and die on the cross. The Trinity, in some inexplicable way, was separated. The fellowshipping presence of the Trinity was severed for the first time and only time in history. What a massive cost that God's Son would be associated with sin and have it attributed to his account. What a cost it was to God himself that he himself would pay the penalty for sin, that he himself would face the eternal wrath of God for our redemption. And so this morning, as we look at this and we see what Christ paid, how can we not be those who desire to live in obedience to our Father? How can it not foster affections for him? How can we not see what was done for us? And how can it not motivate us to live in holy reverence before him, never wanting to displease the one who paid such a price for us? Well, not only do we see the price, but we see the eternal plan of God, the plan of God in verses 19 and 20. 20 and 21, I'm sorry. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now he's speaking of Christ, and he says Christ was foreknown before. In other words, he was known by God the Father in eternity past. The idea here is not just that he was foreknown, but there was an intimate relationship of the Father with the Son. God knew him in eternity past before the foundation of the world. God's plan of salvation was not something that God came up in space and time. He didn't send Jesus. He didn't look down on the earth, see Jesus living a good life, and say, hey, I'm going to make him the Savior. God knew him in eternity past. He knew that he was going to come. It was God the Father's plan to send him. And so there's a part of foreknowledge that doesn't just mean that he knew beforehand. He knew him, not only did he know him, and not only did he know him intimately, but there's a sense of will here. It's by God's will and purpose. In other words, God had purposed beforehand to send him. And so he was known before the foundation of the world. God had prepared the plan of salvation from eternity past. He had planned that Christ would come. He knew that who he was. And then it says, but it has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And the idea here is what was once hidden has now been revealed. What was once hidden is now, it's like a surprise. It's now out of the box. We have opened the gift. And what was not seen has now been seen. And he says, he appeared in these last days. Times. And the idea here is pointing, as it were, to a historical event. He appeared at a point in time, and it's really referring to Christ's incarnation and everything that he did between his birth and his advent when he went up to heaven, when he was exalted in glory. He says, here is Christ. He has appeared in these days. He has now been made manifest. And he says, the one that the prophets were looking forward to, the ones that were seeking to know who it was and what time he was coming, those who were looking for it, he says, you are the privileged recipients of now under of the full revelation of Jesus Christ as he has demonstrated and fulfilled what he said he would do in his coming as Messiah. And he says, He has now been revealed. It is now clear that who he is. The scriptures tell us, eye has not seen nor ear has heard what God has what? Prepare for those who what? Believe. In other words, the plan of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. That's not a verse that we use for funerals. This is about right now he's been revealed. The things of Christ and his redemption and what he's done on the cross and his second coming, all of these things have been revealed to us. And so he says he has now been revealed in these last days. That's simply a biblical term to talk about from Christ's birth till his second coming, when he comes again, from really from the time that where he went to heaven to the time he will return, these are the last days. We are living in the last days. We've been living in the last days for almost 2,000 years now. If Christ was born around 5 AD, maybe a little bit longer, right? But here he is. Christ in the last days has been revealed. He's been revealed now. He's been revealed to the church, and it is the gospel that is now given to you and been given to these people that now details who Christ is. And he says he's been revealed in these last days. And then he says this, for your sake. For your sake. And he says, listen, even though the prophets wanted to see him, he's been revealed for you. And it's like he's saying, you and you and you and you and you, every single individual in the church, Christ did this for them. And he's saying, this is personal. Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation, has appeared in his last time, not for the masses, not for everybody in the world, but for you. Every single elect child of God, he's appeared for you. That's personal. And he says, his plan from eternity past was to reveal himself for you. And it's almost like he focuses in so tight. It's like if you were the only one in the world, he came for you. If you're his child, he came for you. And there's such a personal touch here as he comes. He came for you. And there's such a preciousness there, because in God's plan that he started before the foundation of the world, he was going to reveal himself for you, for the church, and every single individual. We now have the privilege that so many long for, seeing the fullness of Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. He says then, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And he says, it is through what? Jesus Christ, that you have salvation. And that goes several ways. You are a believer today because you have come through Jesus Christ, right? There is no other name under heaven given among men where what? You must be saved. In other words, it is through belief in this one who God himself has what? Raised from the dead and given glory. And he says, it is him that you have placed your trust in. It is through the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. In other words, if Jesus Christ had come and died and never been raised, then your faith is in vain. But God has raised him to show you that what? The price that Jesus Christ paid was sufficient and satisfied the Father. And so he says, listen, it is in him you are believers in God. And he gave him glory. He's the one who's been raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is in him that we've been given blessings, and it's him that we have been raised. He made us alive, right? And seated us in the heavenlies. It's through Jesus Christ. And it is also because of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is because he died for you that you are saved. He now is the one through whom we come. He is the one who empowers us to salvation. And so he says, you are believers in him. He came for your sake, and it is through him you are believers, and who God raised from the dead. He took him from all of the dead who were dead, and he was the one that he raised. He's the one that he gave glory. He's the one who satisfied God's wrath, so that your faith and hope are in God. And he says the faith and hope that you have is now in God because of what Jesus Christ has done. In other words, because Christ is raised, because Christ is glorified, then your hope is what? Secure. Your hope and your faith, it says. Your faith and hope. If we were going to distinguish between those two, we would say that faith is helps us to live here on earth in the time that we are here. Hope looks forward to that future. Grace in the future. Faith is present grace as we live here on earth. And so Peter says, listen, how you must live in reverence because you must remember God's eternal plan to save you. God's whole purpose was to save you, and he saved you through the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ came and paid the price for sin, and if Christ is the one through whom you are saved, then how, and our hope therefore is now in the living God. If you're hoping in God for salvation, if you're hoping in God for your inheritance, if you're hoping in God for strength in this life, then how can we not live in reverence to him? How can we not recognize what he has done for us? And how can we not recognize how personal this is? And if our Father in heaven did this for us because he predetermined in eternity past to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, then how can we live a life as if it doesn't matter? And as if somehow that this Father that sent his Son to die for us, this Father that planned all of this, the one who actually saved us from death and sin, is not worthy of our love and affection, so that we would be so in love with him and so, shall we say, in fear of his disapproval that we would forget what he has done for us. And so Peter says, listen, you need to be motivated by God's plan of salvation and what he has done for you. And he says, this should motivate you to every day live in that reverential fear of a loving heavenly Father who disciplines his children, who loves his children, and whom we should love so much that we would never, ever want to hear of his disapproval of anything that we did. And Peter says, this is the response of a Christian. He fixes his hope on God, he lives in holiness, and he arms himself with this attitude and mindset that he does not want to do anything to displease the one that has done so much for him and given him so great salvation. Let us be a church that is known for their response to our salvation, that we have a fixed hope, that we live in holiness, and we live every day wanting to please our Heavenly Father, never wanting to do anything that would bring his displeasure. If we do that, then we will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And is that not what we desire? Do we not want to get to heaven and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Aren't you looking forward to that time that after our works are judged, each man will what? Receive his praise from God. Is that not the cry of the Christian's heart? I trust it is our cry here this morning. Let us be those who desire to hear his praise and never, ever want to hear of his disapproval. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We again thank you for Peter as he writes under the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would make us ones who live a reverent life, who are always mindful of our Heavenly Father, never taking for granted, never indulging him, but always living in a way that we to please him, so that we might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May we never forget what you, Heavenly Father, have done for us, and that we will live a life here on earth and conduct ourselves before the world as we represent you to the world that is pleasing to you. For your glory's sake, I pray. Amen.